But it is good to be together, and I trust you're enjoying, appreciating Galatians as we work our way through it. And I wonder whether you're noticing that there is there's something big that just keeps coming at us week in, week out as we work our way through the book here. The author of this letter, Paul seems to just be on about something very particular time and time and time again. He keeps saying the only way to be justified, the only way to find yourself right with God is by faith, not by works. And he just keeps saying, we're saved by faith, not by works of the law. He just keeps going at it and going at it and going at it. He's effectively saying, it's grace. It's grace. It's grace. And I think we've felt a similar dynamic when we were looking at Ecclesiastes in our last series. Like, week in, week out, we kept getting the same message coming at us. And what was the message? Meaningless, meaningless, meaningless. It's almost like it kept coming at us until we're like, oh, wow, I think I get it. And sometimes it takes repetition to help emphasize the big thing until we finally get it. And I trust that's what's happening for us here. I hope that's what's happening for us here in Galatians, that we just keep hearing, it's grace, it's grace, it's grace, until we really get it and keep coming back to grace. Paul keeps hammering on this concept of grace alone, faith alone, over and over again, because he's writing to people who he's trying to straighten out. He's really concerned for them. He was the one who initially took the gospel of grace to the people in Galatia, and they initially received it and rejoiced in it and were made righteous by it. And they had the gospel of grace, but something's happened, and now they've moved to a different gospel, a gospel of works, you might call it. A gospel that goes like this: Jesus plus Jewish works. Jesus plus works of the law. And the big issue with that is, if you add works to grace, you ruin everything. You lose grace altogether. If you add anything to Jesus, you lose Jesus. That's Paul's big thing. You end up with no gospel at all. No salvation at all. And so Paul is doing everything he can to call the Galatians to come back to grace. Saved by grace alone, through faith alone, it's the only way to be right with God. And he comes at them and tries to call them back to grace from multiple different angles. And what we're going to look at here in the second half of chapter 3, Paul effectively takes them back through history on a bit of a tour to kind of help them see again that it's all about grace. And he takes them back 2,000 years from where they were. It's about 4,000 years from where we are here today. And I trust that the history tour will be good for us and helpful for us, like Paul intended it to be helpful for them. He wants to take them back in time, back to the time of Abraham, or Abram, as he initially was, and show them that it's always been about God's grace, it's only ever been about God's grace, and it's never been about anything else but God's grace. And I trust that'll be helpful for us too, to go back on that journey. So see if you can hang in there with me as we work out looking at what the promise was and what the law was and how it all works. Verse 16, Paul says to them, "The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed." Scripture does not say "into seeds," meaning many people, but "and to your seed," meaning one person, who is Christ. Friends, the gospel of grace was first announced 2,000 years before Jesus came. The gospel of grace was first announced in clarity to Abram in the form of the promise of grace. We find that described earlier and in chapter 3. God decides by his own initiative to come to a broken humanity with a solution, with salvation, with ultimate blessing. And the way he does it is by he comes to a pagan camel herder from the tribe of the Chaldeans. And he comes to this man named Abram and he chooses him and he says, "I'm going to bring blessing. I'm going to bring my plan of salvation to all the nations. I'm going to bring my plan of healing for a broken humanity. I'm going to do it through you." And he chooses Abram and he gives the promise of grace to Abram. And it's the promise of grace that he sticks to right through time. Now, the promise of grace, it's really important to notice the nature of the promise and the language that God uses when he comes to Abram. Because when he comes, he doesn't say, Abram, I've got a job for you to do for me. Here's what I want you to do. Do this, do that, don't do this, don't do that, and then everything will be okay. No, no, that's not what he does. He comes and he initiates something that is reliant completely on him as God. He comes and the language is, I will, I will, I will. He says, I'm going to take you and I'm going to make a great nation out of you. I'm going to bless you. And through you, I'm going to bring that blessing of salvation to all nations. But I will do all of that. Your responsibility, Abram, is simply to trust and believe that that's what I'm going to do. And I want you to cling to this promise that I'm going to make to you. And Abraham does. And we're told that Abraham is counted righteous by faith. It's his belief that counts him as right with God. It's the fact that he can simply say to God, okay, well, I trust you can do that. I don't know how you're going to bring a nation out of me. I'm old. My wife, she's old too. Don't know how you're going to do that, but I trust that you can do it, that you can bring salvation to this broken world through me, through this nation. And Abraham is counted righteous because of his belief in God's promise of grace. And this way of being found righteous with God, right with God, simply by faith, believing in the promise of grace, is the same way anyone is ever found to be right with God. Because God's promise of grace continues right through time. God's promise of grace given to Abram continues right through to the time of Jesus, who is the fulfillment of the promise of grace. And we today can be found to be righteous, can be declared righteous, can be saved simply by faith in Jesus, the fulfillment of the promise. Here's how it kind of looks graphically. I've tried to get this sketched up, so if you're visual, this might help. God makes a promise to Abram, and Abram's declared righteous because he believes the promise. He's righteous by faith in the promise. That promise continues. The promise of grace continues and is fulfilled in Jesus. And today, we can be righteous by faith in the fulfillment of the promise, which is Jesus. The same promise of grace continues through time. And if that's you, and you're now declared righteous by faith in Jesus, we live in the new age of the Spirit. And as we move on in the book of Galatians, we'll be seeing more of the colour of what that means, particularly chapter 5. So there's more of that to come. But friends, this is the promise that stands through time. This is how God chooses to save humanity. This is God's initiative towards us, to heal us from sin. And this is what stands. This is his promise right through time. So how does law fit in? Because really, that's what Paul's trying to help them understand. You see, he's talking to people who initially came to put their faith in Jesus alone, but now these people have moved to law. They've moved to Jewish law, and they're thinking they can be made right with God through obedience to a law. And Paul is trying to help them see how that's not what law was given for. So why was law brought? Well, Paul explains it in verse 17. Tune in there with me. What I mean is this. The law, introduced 430 years later, does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise. For if the inheritance depended on the law, then it no longer depends on the promise. But God in his grace gave it to Abram through a promise. Here's the point. Here's how law fits in. 430 years after the promise was made, law comes. Can you throw up the next slide there? The next slide... There it is. Okay, and by the way, there's a hard copy for you in your EV News if this helps. I'm just hoping that it will. 430 years later, the law comes, or around 430 years later, this thing called the law comes, where God gives his law to Moses at Mount Sinai, and Moses is given effectively the Ten Commandments, which are a summary of the whole of the law, and you can see the details of the law spelled out in books like Leviticus. The law is given basically by God to his people to say, here's how to live for me. Here is how you are to live in the land. Here's what to do. Here's what not to do. But it's a very different nature from the promise. And this is the point that Paul really wants us to get. The law is completely different from the promise. The law is given 430 years later, but it's temporary. It only lasts until the time of Jesus. And it doesn't do much good, really, for people because people can't keep it. And so it actually brings a curse upon them. Jesus is the one who, chapter 3, verse 13, redeems us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Paul's big thing that he wants us to get here is the difference between the law and the promise. The promise continues. The law comes for a season. And it's really different in nature. The promise is all about what God's saying, I will do this, I will do this, I will do this. The law is all about thou shall not. So don't do this and do that. So it's all about what man is to do in response to God. Different in nature. And it's temporary. It ends with Jesus. And it's given through. It's given in a different way. The promise is given directly by God to Abraham. But you see in verse 20, Paul's making that the law comes through a mediator, mediated by angels. Paul's trying to actually say, can you see the difference? They're very different. And when the law came, it did not interrupt the promise. This is the big point. Even if you don't understand all the details of what's going on here, the big point is this. Law, when it came, when it was given by God, does not affect the promise. It does not interrupt the promise. It does not change the promise. It does not set aside the promise. God's promise of grace stands through time. Verse 18 makes it really clear that if the inheritance meaning salvation, eternal inheritance, if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on the promise, but God in his grace gave to Abraham through a promise, and the promise stands. It's not interrupted by law. Now, the problem is this. Humans, God's people back in this time, love law. We love rules. We love the concept that we can obey things and earn things for ourselves. And so God's people, instead of seeing the law as something that guided them in how to live in a way that displayed the holiness of their God, they began to start to live as though the works of the law, obedience to the law, is the very thing that could make them right with God. And so they effectively move away from clinging to the promise and they start to cling to the law. And Paul is over and over again trying to help them see that that just does not work. He says over and over again, no one can earn righteousness. No one can find themselves right with God by obedience to the law. Verse 21, he says, law cannot impart life. And in fact, law was not intended to impart life. The only way law could impart life is if a person could keep the whole of the law perfectly, but no one can. And Jesus goes to lengths to point out no one can. No one can keep the law perfectly. So law, in effect, what it ends up doing is bringing a curse, and it brings death. But this is the very curse and the very death that Jesus takes upon himself. He takes the curse of the law upon himself, because law locks up everything under the control of sin. Now, if you're hearing what's being said here and you're wrestling with it, and you're hearing Paul really in this letter being quite down on law, he's effectively painting law to be the bad thing. Now, I'm hoping that you're hearing that and then you asked a very kind of basic but profound question, which is, well, why did God bring it in the first place? God brought law, gave it to Moses. And if it's not helping and it doesn't impact the promise, why did God bring law? Like, what was the point? Is he just being cruel and mean? Was God just kind of giving his people a set of rules and saying, here you go, keep this and you'll live? You won't be able to, but yeah, keep this. Is he just being cruel? No, no. God is being kind and merciful by giving the law. See if I can explain it. Well, see if you can have a look there with me in verse 19. Paul anticipates it's the question everyone will ask. Why then was the law given at all? It was added because of transgressions, until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. The law was given because of transgressions. Got to understand what that means. because of transgressions means sins, offense towards God, rebellion from God. The law was brought because of the presence of sin, because sin was in existence. And while it was in existence, it wasn't being acknowledged as sin. Now, how does law help with the presence of sin? How does it help? Well, some would say law restrains sin. Law kind of works to protect us from running headlong into ruin. And there are other passages in Scripture which might paint that as part of the dynamic of why law was brought. But I don't think that's what's on view here. In fact, I think the very opposite is on view. Law was brought not to restrain evil and sin. Law is actually brought to inflame sin. Now, Romans 7 goes on and on about how God brought law and it actually causes sin to bubble to the surface. Because it's there, but sin's often not recognized by humanity, not recognized by God's own people. And so law comes to effect, in effect, highlight sin, allow sin to be recognized as sin. Law makes sin more obvious to us. That's how law works. Now, it's described here in verses 24 and 25, the law, as a guardian. Pick that up with me. So the law was our guardian until Christ came, that we might be justified by faith. Now that this faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. The law is described as a guardian there, literally meaning custodian or even teacher. But not the kind of guardian that would come alongside you and help you feel good about yourself, but the kind of guardian or teacher that would come alongside you with a law or a list of rules for how to live in a way that displays the holiness of God, you know, a list of commandments, trusting that as you attempt to keep them, you would notice that you fall quite short. That's the kind of teacher. The teacher who the law comes and says, here, do this. Can you see you can't? Can you see something about yourself? And in that way, the law as a guardian almost functions like a mirror to God's people. And I think that's a helpful illustration. You know what a mirror does, don't you? A mirror helps you take a good close look at yourself and see the reality of your own state. You see, if you stay away from mirrors, you can deceive yourself into thinking you're pretty gorgeous. But you draw near to a mirror and you see the truth of your reality. Whenever my kids are brushing their teeth, they don't usually get through the process unless Deb and I are actually standing there alongside them kind of saying, keep brushing, coaching them in how to do it. So often I find myself in the evening standing next to my kids as they brush their teeth, but I find myself just standing there looking straight in the mirror. Do you ever do that, or is it just me being vain? I just look at, it's one of the only times in the day I think I look at myself, and I find myself leaning in a little bit and kind of going like this and just going, oh my goodness, you know, like, is that really what's going on for me? Am I really getting that old, you know, like, is it? And that's the thing, you lean in close to a mirror and you see the brutal truth of what's actually happening for you. You can think you're pretty nice until you come close to a mirror. And the same thing with the law, you can think you're pretty good. You can think you're pretty all right until you come close to the law, God's law that puts before you the holiness of God and tells you to live up to that. And then you see the brutal reality of how far short you fall. And although it doesn't feel pleasant, it's actually very merciful to have the truth of your state brought before you. It's devastating, actually, to see the truth of your condition. But when you do, when God's people did, the idea was this. They would see their sin and they would see that they have nowhere else to run but back to God's grace. Back to the promise of grace. And in fact, you won't ever run to grace. You won't ever see the need for grace until you see your sin. Until you see your utter brokenness and your complete failure before the standards of God. You won't see your need for grace. The law was given as a hard lesson about our need for grace. The law was given effectively by God to his people to drive them back to the promise of grace. The law was given to steer God's people back to salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, The law points us to Jesus, where grace is found. And friends, put simply, God's rescue plan has always been about the grace of Jesus. It's only ever been about this, and he's never strayed from it. His plan to rescue us by grace has been his consistent plan, because he is thoroughly consistent in himself. And when God approaches humanity and makes a promise to redeem, he acts through history to keep his promise. In fact, he works tirelessly to preserve his grace and present his grace to us, so that we would see that the only way to be right with him, the only way to be righteous, the only way to be saved is by the grace of God, by receiving an undeserved gift, by receiving unmerited favour. That's grace. And it's never been anything else. And Paul's saying to the Galatians, you've been called to live in the grace of Christ. He says of himself, I do not set aside the grace of God. It's all about grace. Do you get grace? That's got to be the question we ask ourselves, isn't it? Do you get grace? The grace of God in Christ. When I say do you get grace, I don't mean do you get the intellect. Do you get it as an intellectual concept? Because the concept's relatively easy to get. Grace simply means free gift. You get something that you didn't work for. You get something that you don't deserve. We understand the concept. It's a pretty easy concept to understand. I do think it's a lot harder to accept grace, to accept a free gift. That's actually quite hard, because we love to contribute to what we do, and to simply receive something and to have not worked for it. Most people find that a hard thing. I'll give you a little illustration, and some of you will be aware of this. When they first decided to make packet cake mix back in the, 50s, 60s. Some of you know this story better than I do. I think it was Betty Crocker's cake mix. She was the first one to come out with packet cake mix. Come on. Betty Crocker, she was the first one to come out with packet cake mix. And when they first brought it out, all you had to do was add water. And you could make a cake really quickly. But it didn't work. No one was really that excited about it. No one really bought it. It didn't sell well until they realised that they needed to give people more to do. And so they redid the packet cake mix, so you had to add milk and eggs. And sales went through the roof. Conclusion being, we like to do stuff. People want to contribute, want to feel like we're doing something ourselves. It gives us a sense of achievement. It feeds our self-worth and our identity. We do find it hard to have nothing to do with good things. And in this sense, while we might understand the concept of grace, we do find it hard in general to receive grace. We'd rather contribute. It's hard to accept the grace of God in Christ, because it effectively says, I contribute nothing. He does it all. I simply receive it and believe it's enough. Do you understand the grace of God in Christ? Can you accept the grace of God in Christ? It takes humility. It's not easy. Do you embrace it? Do you celebrate it? And this morning, today, I do want to speak particularly to those of you who have been in church for many years. Those of you who have been Christians for many years. Those have been around Christian things. Perhaps even grew up in the church. Because it's one thing to sit here and think, oh yeah, the grace of God, that's good. People who are new to church really need to hear that. And if you are new to church, you do really need to hear that. And we really want you to hear that. But here's the thing. People who have been around church for many years also really need to hear it. And I want to speak to those of you who have been involved in church for many years. Those of you who have even worked hard to live Christianly for many years. Even grown up in this faith. I want to ask you, do you really get grace? And I ask you to consider that question, because it is entirely possible to belong to church, be involved in church, do the works of being a good Christian, and even grow over. It's entirely possible to do all those things and be all those things, but not get grace. It's entirely possible to belong to church but not be converted to Christ. And friends, the longer you're around church and involved in church, the harder it is to admit you don't get it if you don't. So I really want to spend some time in encouraging you to consider if that's you and whether you'd be willing to acknowledge it. Because friends, the most important thing to do is to own where you're really at. Come clean about what you really believe and what your concerns really are. The worst thing you can do is just cover it up, pretend like everything's okay, save face. The best thing you can do is acknowledge your deep and serious doubts and concerns about God and how all this works. And be able to say, you know what? I don't really get grace, but I want to, but I don't. Last night in church, we had the pleasure of having someone who, just in that category, got up and shared. Her name's Ali, and some of you might even know her. I wanted her to be at every service this weekend, but it was just too much for her. So I'm sorry, but you're going to have to get it from me and not the horse's mouth. But I'll do my best to tell her story, because it's this story. It's the story of someone who was involved in church from a very young age. In fact, she said she'd become a Christian, or started being a Christian, or started coming around Christian things from the age of 18, and now she's, I don't know, really old, like 40 or something like that, right? My age. So she's thought she was a Christian for 20-odd years. Been living as a Christian for 20-odd years, married a great Christian guy, doing her best to raise her kids in the church and be involved in church and Bible study and as much as she could, doing all the Christian things for many, many years, until just a couple of years ago, she couldn't help but to just notice and acknowledge that there were some things missing, some big things missing. There really was a lot of bitterness towards God, and there was just not an understanding of the word. And there was an acknowledgement that this thing, this joy that she would see in others about the grace, it just wasn't there for her. For her, this was just about rules and about being a good person and being a good Christian. But there were some big things missing. And just about a year and a half ago, or 2 years ago, she would say, God did a work where he actually humbled her and enabled her to be able to admit what was really going on, so that she could have the courage to kind of say, okay, I really don't get this. I've been around for ages, doing all the things, but I don't get it. And she took the courageous step of stepping out of the Bible study she was in into a new Christian's Bible study with people who are really new to all these things, where she had the freedom to kind of ask all those really basic questions and admit it was still foreign to her. And that was really hard and humbling for her to do, courageous for her to do. But she got the chance to finally be able to kind of say, I've heard that verse a million times, I've had it explained to me, but I don't get it. But she wanted to, and she got the chance to really wrestle, really ask questions, and by God's grace, she got it. Over time, got the foundations of the Christian faith and came to understand grace. And since that time, about a year and a half ago, she would testify to a whole heap of change that's now begun to happen in her life. She said, it's unbelievable. She said, I actually read the Bible now and I can understand it sometimes. She said, then that's never happened. And she's a good reader. She can do comprehension, but it's never come to life. She's never heard it as God's very voice to her. But she says, now I read the Bible and I get it, and it's amazing. And you know what? This face looks different when she talks. There's joy. Her posture's different. There's a desire in her to be obedient and really embrace this life. She actually feels like now she can actually teach her kids about what it means to be spiritual when she never thought she'd be able to do that. She actually wants to read the Bible with her kids and her husband now, and that was never part of her desire. There's a whole range of changes that ripple through her now. A whole bunch of things that have emerged from that. And the big thing is this, she says, I'm just glad I didn't die before this happened. And when she first said, she said, because I'm just not sure that I would have made it to heaven. And then she said, no, I am sure. I wouldn't have. I didn't know grace. I wasn't saved. I wasn't secure by faith. But now I know I am. So really what we're talking about here is not simply a Christian who's actually understanding things more. You're talking about someone who thought they were a Christian but actually wasn't. Someone who was living like a Christian but didn't get grace, but now she does. And it's brilliant. But it took humility and courage to acknowledge the truth about the fact that she actually wasn't there in a heart, in a belief. And friends, I tell that story about Ali because I want you to know what God is doing in the lives of people around us. He's saving people who are new to these things, and he's saving people who have been around these things forever. And is that you? Are you someone who's been around Christian things for many years, but if you were to be brutally honest, you'd admit you don't get grace? How do you know if you get it? How do you know if you're really saved? I reckon there are a whole bunch of key areas that you can think into in your life. And I want to give you three key ones right now. There's a whole bunch of them, which I'd say are just evidences or signs that there might be something missing. I want to give you three. And the areas are sin and judgment, how you think about that. Self-improvement as a Christian, how you think about that. And assurance about heaven. Just those three areas. And as I go through these three, can you do a diagnosis on yourself and just ask, what do I think about these things? Because these are signs, I'd say, and evidences of whether you get grace or not. A sign that you probably don't get grace would be that in regards to sin, you think like this. Sin is the bad things I do sometimes and the mistakes I make. And the way I understand my sin and myself is really on a scale of comparing myself to other people. That's the scale I work off, how I compare to them. And when I do that, I see that actually there's a lot of people who are a lot worse than I am. So I'm not that bad. You know, there's people out there that are pure evil, and I'm nothing like that. So even though I struggle a bit, I'm a bit better than them. And so when you hear about judgment in the scriptures, God's righteous and just judgment on sin, you think, well, you know, give me a break. I'm trying my best here. I'm a basically good person that just makes mistakes sometimes. You know, that should be enough for God. He should understand that. If that's how you think about sin and judgment, can I humbly suggest that that very well may be a sign you don't get grace? Because if you get grace, chances are you'll think about sin and judgment like this. You'll think, sin is this condition that I've got. It's an inherited condition, and it's devastating. It means I actually have a terminal illness. It's why I'm going to die. It's why all of humanity is going to die. And when I consider myself and my sin, I don't do it in comparison to other people. I understand my sin in comparison to a holy God. And when I compare myself to a holy God, I see my true state. And I'm devastated by my sin because I see I fall terribly short. And so then when I hear about judgment in the scriptures, I think, yep, I deserve it. If God is a just judge, then I deserve that judgment. And basically, I am in desperate need of grace, the grace of God. And when I look at others around me, if I do look at them, I don't just weigh myself up against them. I don't necessarily look down on people who haven't got their lives together like I've got their lives, my life together, you know? Because God's the one doing a work in me. And really, I see myself as a sinner with sin. And if I am going to talk to other people about their need for Jesus and church, I do it like this. Not because they should become, like me, a better person. I do it like this. It's just like one beggar to another beggar who points out where you can find the bread. You know, we're all got the same condition, and the grace of God is where the bread is found. How do you view others? How do you view sin? How do you view judgment? The second area, how do you view self-improvement? I mean, and when I say self-improvement, I mean really kind of getting better as a Christian, growing up as a Christian. Because a sign that you probably don't get grace yet is if you view self-improvement simply like this, that I'll become a better Christian if I just try harder, and if I just think more positively, and if I just kind of rely on these rules that I've got for myself and rely on my own strength and rely on certain techniques to become a better person. But I also acknowledge, you know, there's some things that are just never going to change for me, and that's okay, it's just who I am. Is that the way you see growth as a Christian? Because if you do get the grace of God, chances are you'll see it more like this. You'll see that your ability to grow as a Christian is entirely dependent on trusting in God by his Holy Spirit living in you. And your confidence that things are going to change is based entirely on the fact that you know he's in you, indwelling you, giving you desire to change, and empowering you with the very ability to make that change because it comes from the inside out and it's real. Though you recognize you struggle with the presence of sin and always will, you're confident in God's ability and will to change you, to let the fruit of the Spirit come out in you. You acknowledge you're a work in progress, but there will be progress because God intends there to be progress, and that's where your hope lies for change. God's Spirit at work in you. And when we get to chapter 5 of Galatians, that's what we're talking about. Trusting in his Spirit. Third area, the area of assurance. And I think this is probably a very key one. If someone's to ask you about heaven and whether you're sure you're going to get accepted into heaven, how do you answer the question? Because a sign that you probably don't yet get the grace of God is when someone asks that question or you consider whether you're really going to get into heaven, you answer it by saying, well, I hope so. I'm not quite sure. Really, I can't be sure. I just hope I've done enough and I'm trying my best. If that's how you answer the question and in your heart of hearts, you're just not sure if you're going to make it, I'd say pretty key piece of evidence that you don't get grace yet. Because when you get grace, here's what happens. You can be 100% sure. You can have assurance and confidence that you will be accepted into heaven because it's based on the fact that you know you are accepted now because of what God has done. You know you're righteous now. You know you're forgiven now. You know you're clothed in Christ's righteousness now, and your confidence about being accepted into heaven is based entirely on what God has done in Jesus for you, not on what you're trying to do for yourself. Now, that's just three key areas. And you know, any one area, you know, it might be evidence or not, but three together might be a bit more convincing proof for you. But if as you're doing a diagnosis on your own heart, you're honest enough to see that perhaps you don't yet get grace, and my encouragement to you is come clean. Acknowledge you don't. And I want to give you a chance to be honest. I want to give you an opportunity to acknowledge this. Not that you need me to give you that permission or anything like that, but more than anything, just know that there's nothing to hide here. We're a bunch of beggars looking for the grace of Christ. I want to give you permission, though, to say, to be able to say, I don't get grace, but I really want to. Know this, that no change will come for you. Nothing will change until you can humbly and courageously acknowledge where you're really at. But once you've acknowledged it, once you've admitted it, once you can say, I don't get it, then there can be a whole range of options for how to move forward. And I don't want to get prescriptive about all those options because it's dependent on, everyone's different. But I think acknowledgement that you're not there is the key thing here. And so I do want to pray now and then move on to something something more, but just I just want to pray now, particularly for those of you who are in that place and you're thinking, yeah, that's me. I've been around for ages. I've known about Christian things for many years, but really I don't get grace. Would you be willing to humble yourself and acknowledge that reality to God? And I want to lead us all in a prayer. And those of you who are in that place and you need to pray this prayer, please pray in your heart with me now to God and do business with Him. Let's all bow our heads and close our eyes and pray with me if this is you. God, I see evidence that I don't really get this yet. I see that I don't really get you and love you. I don't really get sin and judgment and the need for the cross. I don't really get grace. But I don't want to pretend I do any longer. I don't want to just save face. I want to know and believe what is at the heart of Christianity, this promise of grace, this grace of Christ. Please help me. Please reveal this grace to me by your Holy Spirit. Amen. Now, I don't know how many of you have just prayed that prayer to God, and I don't have to know. But those of you who have acknowledged that, there's a whole range of things now that you could possibly do to move forward. And I'm not going to tell you what to do, but I am going to give you one challenge. And the one challenge would simply be this. If you did just acknowledge that to God, tell someone. Just tell someone. Someone who you trust. Someone who you trust will actually be able to help you move forward from where you are. And it might be the person you've come with. It might not be them. It might be someone else. But tell someone who can help you think about the options to move forward now. And if you don't know anyone who you can tell, come and tell me. I'd love to hear it. I'd love to hear it. You might not be able to grab me after church, but you can call me or ring me or text me or whatever, or any other leaders here in church. Just find someone, tell someone, and think about the options to move forward. And now for everyone else. Those of you who have genuinely known the grace of God in Christ for a long time, and you've embraced it, and you celebrate it, and you rejoice in it, our task is this: to keep coming back to the grace of God. And I say that's our task because our tendency is to drift from the grace of God. It's to start out in the grace of God, just like the Galatians did, but then drift towards works. And you might think, oh, no, I would never do that. I'll tell you how easily it happens, because it happens really subtly. You start out accepting the grace of God. And then God, because He's gracious, does a work to change you. He works in your heart by His Holy Spirit to actually make you more like Christ. And so certain things in your life, you change. But then there can be just this little slip, and the little slip is this. You look at what's happening, and you think, I'm all right, aren't I? And pride creeps in. And you start to think, this change has come in my life by my strength because of how hard I'm working at this. And it's just, they're just little subtle slips, but you slip towards thinking, I'm doing pretty well at this. And others around you notice how well you're doing, and they come up and they express how impressed they are with your growth, and you start thinking, yeah, I am pretty impressive actually in some areas. And if people are impressed by me, then God's probably impressed by me too. And there's just slow little slip. You slip towards thinking, I think I'm living in the kind of way that I understand why God would choose me for His team. You know, I can understand, you know, like this, God would want me. And you just in little ways start thinking that what you're doing puts God in debt to you and makes you deserving of relationship with Him, deserving of eternity with Him. And it's slow and it's subtle and it's a little slip, and our tendency will be to slip like that. And if that is our tendency, then we must be committed to just keep coming back to grace. keep coming back to the promise. And so that's my encouragement for all of us here today, to commit afresh to the grace of God today. Come back to God's grace and keep coming back to God's grace. Friends, this journey of the Christian life is one of continually coming back to grace. And I'd like you to just reflect on that. And I wonder whether we can do that while we sing our final song. So Todd and guys, you might want to come up. And just as we sing this final song, can you take this as an opportunity to come back to grace? That we're going to sing the song, Before the Throne of God. Would you come back to the throne of God? Would you come back to the grace of God? As we sing just now, even if you feel like just praying while we sing, use this song as a prayer to come back to grace. And let's keep doing that for the rest of our days. Amen.